Well, brethren, you may be seated, and I hope this morning on the way in, you picked up a copy of the order of service. On the reverse side is an outline that may be helpful to you as we make our way through the Word of God this morning. Now, those of you who have been here for the consecutive exposition of the Hebrew Epistle, certainly recently, I hope recall that we have entered upon the gunlap, that is the final chapter of Hebrews, that is chapter 13, a chapter that consists, in summary, of a variety of exhortations. They meet us beginning at verse 1 and extend through verse 17, where, Lord willing, we will be tonight, following these exhortations, and Lord willing, what we will enter upon next Lord's Day is the epilogue of this letter. Now, going back to the beginning of Hebrews 13, follow as I read the opening exhortations. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Concerning the lead exhortation and its distinctive sense, love of the brethren signifies kindred affection, what we might also call the love of affinity. We noted that there are six occasions in our New Testaments where this distinctive term is used. And on three of the six, it is combined with self-denying Christian love, commonly known in its noun form by the word agape. I set forth that this combination yields the sense that love of the brethren is a manifest, demonstrative love, that is a self-expending love for fellow members of the brotherhood. And what follows in verses 2 and 3 just read are to be understood in the context as practical applications of that lead exhortation. The lead exhortation, love of the brethren, is to be manifest, verse 2, with the open heart and open door of Christian hospitality. It is further to be manifest, verse 3, with the sympathetic, demonstrative remembrance of incarcerated, and more broadly, ill-treated brethren. We noted the connection of these two applications to what our Lord said in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, and I excerpt at verse 38, "And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Now further, we noted, looking back, Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, that this had been the culture of the church that constituted the original recipients of this sermonic letter. And I add, as we begin this morning, may it always be our culture. Mutual, manifest, brotherly love, which adorns our profession of faith and the gospel of the Lord Jesus. John wrote in 1 John 3 at verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." Now, additionally, connected to our consideration of verses 2 and 3, but really we could have gone back and connected it to verse 1 because they are really, in sense, they are joined. Connected to our consideration of these exhortations was the record of a man named, and as we'll see, you can have really one or more choices of how to pronounce it. I have been pronouncing it Onesiphorus. That may be right. Onesiphorus, that is probably right. The record of that man is set forth in terms of what Paul wrote of him and his ministry during his, Paul's, second and final imprisonment in Rome. Shortly before his execution, and as one of my favorite exegetes over the years writes, that being Edmund Hibbert, 66 A.D., late summer or early autumn, shortly before his execution, Paul wrote his final inspired letter that we call 2 Timothy. And with that, brethren, I'd ask you now to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. And in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 2a, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son." And the evidence that when Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, the evidence that he was incarcerated can be gathered from later in chapter 1 at verse 8, the language, his prisoner. Chapter 2, verse 9, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal." This was probably during the reign of Nero. It may well have been that Paul had been arrested in Troas. A bit of circumstantial evidence pointing that way is in chapter 4 at verse 13, at verse 13, when he asked that Timothy bring the books as well as his cloak. Perhaps it was that Paul was seized there, departed suddenly, and could not bring such possessions. That's conjecture, but it's plausible conjecture. Again, Paul was nearing his execution, as most understand chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now going back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and we can add, had been deserted by many. Note verse 15. "You," that is you, Timothy, are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, Asia being the Roman province of Asia in southwestern today Turkey, you are aware that of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now again, it may have been plausibly, but not dogmatically, that these two men had been asked to travel to Rome to testify on behalf of Paul. They apparently knew him. They knew he was not a subversive. They knew his message. They knew his gospel. Perhaps they had been asked to come and to stand in defense of Paul. But granted, that would have been dangerous business. So they refused. But Paul informs us that there was one man who ran to the fight, not away from it. And we read of him now, beginning at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, Mr. O. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. And then in the final chapter of this letter, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now, brethren, we're going now to consider this man of God, but in connection, remember, to those opening exhortations of Hebrews 13. In connection with the manifest brotherly love set before us in those exhortations that again must be the culture of our own church. May it be that our corporate life would internalize the example of Onesiphorus, that we would be to one another what that man was to the imprisoned and about to die Apostle Paul. Now that brings me to a brief comment or two about our outline that again I hope you have before you. Those of you who have been here for many years will, I hope, remember that in the preaching history of our church, there has been a large emphasis on biblically revealed distinctive masculinity. And I will not narrate or identify the various series of messages that present evidence that that assertion is true, or that memory is true. But I'll simply say that the fourth of four series was entitled, when it began, Portraits of Manhood. This series, from at times perceptive passages, but probably most often from narrative passages, setting forth exemplary manhood, various facets of sanctified manhood, using simple outlines and to facilitate memory, often, as you see today, the headings have been alliterated. Now, I will say, to alliterate this one, beginning with O, took a little bit of digging, and we'll take perhaps a few pauses to define what the headings mean. But you see the five headings, descriptive of a man of God who is illustrative, here's the point, who is illustrative of manifest love of the brethren as it has been considered in the opening of Hebrews 13. Well, we come to the first of these headings now, the heading Oasis to Paul. The sense is, Onesiphorus was a kind of oasis to the incarcerated apostle. Note in your text, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And brethren, that's what we ought to be doing to one another. He often refreshed me. Now, let's consider that description. First, the heading that seeks to communicate it. What's an oasis? An oasis, by definition, is a fertile area amidst a surrounding arid, dry region such as a desert. An oasis is an area with the presence of water. Speaking metaphorically, an oasis is that or is someone who comes alongside to provide relief, to provide refreshment to the weary. An oasis provides a pleasant, reviving contrast to difficult circumstances that one is amidst. Now, the point is, such was Onesiphorus, that's one of the three, to Paul. Amidst Paul's imprisonment, and the evidence in this letter is he was literally shackled, manacled, chained. He, Onesiphorus, often refreshed me. The underlying term translated in the NAS, refreshed, means simply to cool again, as if by a cool breeze. Now, it is only used one time in our New Testament. But it is used on several helpful occasions in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. And here they are. Exodus 23 at verse 12. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, in order that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may, and here's our term, may refresh themselves. The Sabbath is to be, and this term is used in the Greek Old Testament, a refreshment. The underlying Hebrew term that the Greek term translates, the Hebrew term means to breathe freely. Well, they're both giving this picture of relief and revival of one's faculties. Here's another case, another usage in our Septuagint. 1 Samuel 16:23. The context being the tormented Saul. David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be, and here it is, refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. Again, 2 Samuel 16 at verse 14. And this is in the context of the aftermath of Shimei's cursing the king. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he, that is David, refreshed himself. There is another illustrative usage of the term in Psalm 39, verse 13, and this is the last one. The psalmist writes, "Turn thy gaze away from me, that I may," and the NAS renders the Hebrew, "smile again." The underlying language means to show a bright face, to brighten up. The Septuagint translates it, refresh. Now one writer says, and I quote, the writer being a man by the name of Herbert Seekings, "The figure hidden in the apostle's word is that of bringing a cooling breeze," he's going back to our Greek, "to a fainting man. And that, the ministry of Onesiphorus did for Paul. Its effect upon the apostle was akin to the rest of the Sabbath, to a work-worn toiler, to the melody which charms away bewildering gloom, or the gleaming shafts of light," he's referring to the Psalm 39 usage, "through gathering clouds. It came upon Paul's spirit like a vitalizing breath and gave him new hope for the coming stress." Well, brethren, again, that's who we ought to be to our brethren. The culture of our membership, member to member, exemplified in the ministry of Onesiphorus by our presence at times, as his was with Paul, by open-hearted and open-handed hospitality to one another. In the case of this Ephesian, when he was in Rome, he was effectively exporting hospitality to that dungeon, that vaulted dungeon in which the apostle was imprisoned. Our presence, our hospitality, our encouragements, our practical helps of all sorts. Who could use some refreshment today in our membership? Who could use the cool, reviving breeze of your encouraging words, your presence, even for a few moments, your help, the assurance of your intercessory prayers? The point is, brethren, we want to be to one another what this Ephesian was to the apostle. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Now, our second heading is the heading, "Owned Paul." Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. While others were running away from the apostle, Paul openly, or excuse me, Onesiphorus, openly, loyally, courageously identified with the apostle. He did not shrink back from associating with him by his seeking out, finding, and being present with Paul. He was plainly, boldly acknowledging, confessing his solidarity with the imprisoned apostle. Again, others ran from him. Onesiphorus ran to him. Note the text beginning in verse 16c. And was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Onesiphorus was a Jonathan to Paul. He was, in the language of Proverbs 18:24, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. While in the language of Solomon in Proverbs 20, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. This Ephesian was that uncommon, trustworthy man. That uncommon, loyal man in Paul's life, a man who would hazard himself to be with the manacled apostle. Note again the language in verse 16c, was not ashamed. The New English Bible expresses it a bit more expansively, but certainly it's the sense this way. He was not ashamed to visit a prisoner. Was not embarrassed, was not restrained from associating with a man who was literally incarcerated and shackled. Surely the reason was that Onesiphorus knew Paul was imprisoned for Christ's sake. He was suffering for the gospel's sake. And thus the Ephesian would not be daunted by others who might mock and cheer, would not be daunted by the disapproval of onlookers. Rather, when he was in Rome, we could theorize what brought him to Rome. Some interpreters theorize business. I think a more plausible theory is simply love for the apostle. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly, that adverb has a sense of diligently and earnestly, he eagerly searched for me. Plainly, the language reveals it was not half-hearted. It was not with the thought of, well, I failed, I tried once, nice try, I'll go home to Ephesus. It was not in a perfunctory manner. He eagerly searched. His heart was in the search. He persisted. And we can imagine that Nero at this time had a multitude of prisoners, of which Paul was just one. And thus, it would have been difficult to single out and find one man amidst Rome. But he eagerly searched for me and found me. Edmund Hibbert writes, and I quote, "My chain." Here must be taken literally to indicate that Paul was chained as though a dangerous criminal. The fact that they treated him as a malefactor, looking to chapter 2, verse 9, was humiliating to Paul and a source of embarrassment to him. This evoked the cowardly action of other men toward him, but Onesiphorus showed that he was not ashamed to be identified with his dear friend. When in chains, it took courage to identify himself with Paul under those circumstances. And then quoting another, there is no stigma in being the friend of Christians who enjoy as good or better social standing than ourselves, but only true godliness will befriend the desperate and the desolate. And that's what Paul was. Matthew Henry writes, at this point, observe, a good man like Onesiphorus. A good man will seek opportunities of doing good and will not shun any that offer. Well, that could take our minds again back to Hebrews 13 and the spiritual sacrifice of, and do not neglect doing good. And again, brethren, as we try to bring this home to our little assembly, are there any brethren that you or I, in effect, should be searching out and finding, taking the initiative to expend time and energy so as to do good to them, to use the language of another? Is there someone you should hunt up and cheer? I mean, it is obviously quite easy to be so caught up in our own agenda, in our own routine, that we just don't think about it. And that there may well be brethren who are afflicted, who are weary, who are depressed, that we should be looking up and being to them what Onesiphorus was to the apostle. Well, we come now to our third heading. The heading expressed in the language of oneness in ministry to Paul. Now, this third of five headings is purposed to summarize the sense of verse 16a. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. And then, in chapter 4 at verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Now the question is, what do those references to the family of Onesiphorus signify? Now, if you read the interpreters, one answer to such a question is that they signify that this man of God is dead. Perhaps having lost his life in his efforts to find and minister to the apostle. Well, in a way, that seems to make sense or have a degree of probability. And perhaps, along with the greeting, along with what we read in verse 18a, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, I will add that that portion of the text causes some to say it's an instance of praying for the dead. Well, suffice it to say here this morning, that is vigorously rejected. The mention of the house or household, that is the family of Onesiphorus, signify, I offer to you, and this is not novel, that they too were invested in this man's ministry to the apostle. Onesiphorus, yes, he was the point man in this ministry, but he was vitally supported by his family. And I would add, especially, presumably, his wife. They had solidarity with husband and father on his mission of refreshment. We can imagine preparing him, taking care of matters at home, praying for him, sharing the sacrifice and the potential cost. They had invested much, and they had much at stake. Again, in the language of Mr. Hibbert, Paul began with his prayer wish for the house of Onesiphorus because he well realized that they were deeply involved in what he had done. The service he had rendered entailed expense and personal risk, and the entire family was vitally concerned with the expression and possible outcome of his action. The entire family was involved in the cost of his service, and Paul yearned that all of them might receive God's blessing because of it. I want to emphasize here that it is the very same for the house, the family of a new covenant pastor. An effective ministry necessitates the goodwill, the sacrificial support, and lifestyle of a pastor's wife, or it'll be a short-lived ministry. As that wife and the children manifest their support and their cooperation in many ways, the sacrifice of time with husband and father, the sacrifice of attention, the sacrifice of loneliness, the sacrifice of a wife giving away her husband and her children giving away their father, the sacrifice of sharing the pains and the sorrows of the ministry, the sacrifice of bearing with her husband as he works through the killing discouragements and disappointments. And all along the way, the tireless labors for others. That she expends. Brethren, I'm going to take the liberty to tell you that it's been 46 years of the same with this woman. I'm going to say I don't think you know what you're going to miss until she's gone. And I'm as certain as standing here that I wouldn't have made it anywhere close to 46 years without her. Untold, innumerable contributions, labors of love. I'm here to tell you, a pastor's wife is a rare breed. Uncommon. And if the Lord is pleased to bring Catherine here among you, treat her like it. Esteem her. And one last personal note before moving to our fourth heading. There was an item that I left out of my rationale and my final statement to you back in November as to why I've come to this decision. And that item is this: for whatever time I have left, I want to say thank you to her for what she's done for 46 years. I want to provide her the opportunity to do some things she's not been able to do. Because she was being to me what the household of Onesiphorus was to him. We move forward, brethren, to the fourth of these five headings. The heading, Objects of Prayer by Paul. Two texts, you see them identified. Two petitions bound up in our text. One, verse 16a, for the house of Onesiphorus. The other, verse 18a, for Onesiphorus. Verse 16a, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Verse 18a, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now, Paul had been the beneficiary of the exported hospitality of Onesiphorus and his family. And while he could do nothing materially in return, tradition says he was in a dungeon near Rome's Capitol building. Whether that legend is fact or not, it's clear he was a helpless prisoner, awaiting death. And while he could do nothing materially in return, there was one thing the apostle could do in his dungeon cell. He could pray, and he did. Paul's petitions teach us a valuable service we can do for others who bring benefit to our lives. We can expend time and the soul labor, and that is what prayer is. And remember that when you ask someone to pray for you. What are you really asking? You're asking for their time. You're asking for the labor of their soul. It's a work of faith. Paul could pray, and Paul did. And his example teaches us that we can do the same. The work of faith and intercession, asking for God's blessings upon them. And that's not some dreamy, surreal, faraway labor. That is a benefit. Further, Paul's petitions send us back to what he has expressed in verse 9 of this chapter. The language, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. The truth that salvation is none of man, and all of Christ, pardoning mercy, free gracious bestowal of the two great benefits of the new covenant, justification and sanctification. The ministry of Onesiphorus and his supporting household was not a matter of merit. And Paul knew that. He's praying for mercy. Not a matter of man's doings unto deserving and acceptance. Onesiphorus was a fallen, guilty man, utterly dependent upon the saving benevolence of God in Christ. His ministry was the fruit, the effect, the evidence of that transforming free grace. And it was the same for his family. Again, Edmund Hybert writes, Paul well knew that his gracious ministry to him did not release Onesiphorus and his family of their need for God's benevolence. God's favor is not merited by deeds of kindness to others, but is freely given by God to the believing heart because he is a God of mercy. We can also note here, verse 18, the eschatological consciousness of the apostle. Note Paul's consciousness of that day. That is the day of final judgment. A consciousness that we should bear. That day, referenced earlier in this chapter, verse 12, referenced in the final chapter, verse 8, Paul conscious of that day. The day when our plea is singular. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. When our appeal is to the only one, the only lawgiver and judge, our appeal is, look to him. Yes. Paul asked to grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. The Lord grant him, Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And finally, verse 18b, our fifth heading. The offices remembered by Paul. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Now, while there is the view that Onesiphorus was an office bearer in the Ephesian church, Alexander White writes, and I quote, Onesiphorus was an elder in the church at Ephesus, and a better elder there never was. And while there is a view that he was a deacon, arising from the underlying term in its verbal form, translated here, services, that is not what I mean by the heading. I do not think either view can be proven. But there is something that can be proven here. One of the definitions of office, or in the plural, offices, is really synonymous with services. Offices in the sense of something done for another. That's my meaning of this heading. Verse 18b, and you, that is Timothy, you know very well. The sense of that underlying term is to expand. Timothy, you really don't need me to tell you this. You know it better than I. You know very well. And in some lesser known English renderings, one goes this way. Thou knowest better than I. The New English, you know better than I can tell you. You, Timothy, the NAS, know very well what services, the ESV, all the services he rendered at Ephesus. Now it may be that the reference is to Paul's services to Paul, or excuse me, to Onesiphorus' services to Paul during his 3 years in Ephesus. While he may have ministered to Paul then, I would take, though, these words to describe a broader servant ministry amidst the Ephesian church. That is, that Onesiphorus was a humble, step-up man of initiative with a servant's heart amongst the Ephesian brethren. A man whose servant's heart manifested the exhortation of the apostle in Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. His ministry to Paul was but a reflection of the character of the man and of his ways amidst Christ's church. He was a faithful servant. He was one of the truly great by the measure of the head of the church. What was his measure? Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. As one writer, you probably have not heard his name before. His name is Huber Drumright. He was the Dean of Theology at Southwestern when I was there. He has a little book of biographical studies. He says of Onesiphorus, what Onesiphorus had done in Rome, he had also done at home in Ephesus. What he had done for Paul, he had done for others, perhaps for many. A servant to others, even when in the case of Paul it was dangerous. Well, brethren, I say to you in connection with this final heading, the offices, the services remembered by Paul, the services that this man of God, Onesiphorus, rendered. We're going to need a lot of that to get through the months ahead. We're going to need step up men and women. Servant-hearted men and women with initiative. As we make our way through the transition and the changes to come, we need, in a broadly based way, a membership about whom it can be said, you know very well what services they rendered at Boston Lake. You know very well that it was all hands on deck. They stepped up. They strengthened the brethren. They served Christ's church. And they guided it through the transition that we're on the precipice of. Hybrid writes, as I close, Paul's brief words concerning Onesiphorus present a pleasing portrait of a great-hearted man who proved himself a true friend in need. May we be that to one another. This Ephesian was a man whose life illumines the manifest brotherly love set forth in the opening of Hebrews 13, and his character and his ways to be imitated, that love of the brethren, once again, would be our culture and would substantiate, give credibility to our profession to be Christ's disciples. Let us pray.